We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through 20. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, who you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Glorify God in your body. The theme of 1 Corinthians is, what's wrong with the church, or what's wrong with me? You got that right. Chapter 1, 10 through 4, 21, carnal divisiveness, fighting, infighting within the church. We went through that a million times. We're in chapters 5 and 6, dealing with moral issues are ignored. Moral issues ignored. Last week, we studied a section that was kind of disturbing. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we went through several points. Do you not know? Do not be deceived. Do you not know and do not be deceived? If your lifestyle and pattern of life was like the things listed in the verses that we went through last week, fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieves, covetous, drunkenness, revilers, extortioners, this is not a complete list, but it gives you an idea of what Paul is talking about. If your life is marked by a lifestyle that is counter to the Word of God, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we don't say that with joy and jumping up and down. It's grievous because there's an eternality out there. There's an eternity that we are dealing with. And people who are not born again into the family of God will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is a reality here. And we had a rescue. And that rescue was verse 11 last week when it says, such were some of you. And I'm telling you, that is a praise God verse. Such were some of us. Because remember, every one of us has something we're called out of. Some mess, some quagmire of sin that we're called out of. And I want you to know that God can deliver anybody at any point in life from any sin. You never have to say that you've gone too far, you're too old, you've been in this too long, I'm too bad, I'm too whatever. God can deliver anybody at any time. So what does that tell you as believers? You don't ever quit praying for the people that you love. I don't care how old they are. My dad is 88 years old. You know, he used to be a spring chicken, just jump around, do a lot of work. He's got a tree farm. He still works. Well, he thinks he's working. My brothers actually do the tree farm. He just kind of, and this is how he walks. He barely makes it around. But you know what? I'm praying for him. I'm praying that God will do a miracle in his heart, take the blinders off his eyes, that he will see. My job is to believe until he is no longer here. And then you know what I do? I don't say, oh no, what happened to Dad? I know what I can rest in? The exact thing that God told Abraham. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? I can rest in that. I know my God will do what is right. And I won't have to go into the rest of my life worrying about where my dad is. Although I am quite concerned, I must say. But I have to somehow give it over to the Lord. Such were some of you. So we can praise God for his deliverance. We can praise God for forgiveness. Such were some of you. We can praise God for a new life in him. At any point, this thing can start over, folks. None of us is too far that can't be a new life in Him. We can praise God that I do not have to be captive to any sin or any way of life. I can be delivered from anything. Those in Christ, we saw last week, were washed clean. Though my sins are as scarlet, how are they? They are as white as snow. Okay? That is how God looks at our sins. We are sanctified, justified. We've been through those words. Remember, when you come into the Christian family, you're learning a whole new vernacular. It's like you're going to medical school and you're taking all those words and all those prefixes and suffixes. Justification, sanctification, glorification, you know, reconciliation. There's all kinds of things that you learn. These are just words that when we discuss what they've meant in the past. I am no longer the man that I was. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. What has happened? Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. It is the new us. It is the new us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Remember, salvation is the miracle of a moment. It's a miracle of a moment. It's the time when God takes the blinders off a man's eyes and he believes the message. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. That's what he believes. It's a miracle of a moment. But living out salvation is the journey of a lifetime. That's the sanctification process. We are positionally set apart, sanctified unto God the moment we believe. But we are living this out progressively, being conformed to the likeness of Christ until we're taken out of here. That is what's happening. It's a journey of a lifetime. This week, because I've been washed, because I've been sanctified, because I've been justified, and all those words we've learned in the past, I've been delivered from the power of darkness. I'm conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His light. I've been taken from Satan's control and dominion, put into the dominion of a mighty, loving God. He rules in my life now. He is in control. Now I am to glorify God in my body and in my spirit. Glorify God in my body and spirit. And just a point of clarification, if you have an NIV, you will not see glorify God in your spirit. Alexandrian text did not translate that. If you have a New King James or a King James, that you will see it there. But so we're here to glorify God in our body and the New King James and spirit. With that stated, we'll enter our teaching for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, you indeed are the teacher. If you do not open our spiritual eyes and ears, we won't hear a thing. We'll be all caught up in what's going on outside, the game that's coming on, the food that's coming in our stomach in a few minutes. Lord, we'll be thinking about anything but you. So I ask you to do a miracle in our hearts, to focus our attention upon your word that is taught today. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, or permissible for me in the NIV, but all things are not helpful or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, speaking of Christian liberty, this is what he's talking about. Christian liberty. The important thing is that we cannot use our liberty to live any way that we want to live. We cannot use our liberty to justify our actions. Okay? We are free in Christ. He whom the Son has set free is what? Free indeed. But we are not free to sin. We are not free to use our Christianity as a liberty, our salvation as a liberty, to live any way that we want. Because I've said the words, I'm safe, I'm sliding into home plate, I'm going to make it into the kingdom of God, now I can live any way we want, that's hogwash. You've been taken from the kingdom of darkness, put into the kingdom of light. You are to be a separated, called out people. Holiness is our goal, not living like the world. We don't use our Christian liberty to justify our actions. The grid that we used, the gauge that we use, are three things. Whenever you're going to engage in some sort of activity, three things to think about. Number one, is it helpful? Number two, is it wise? And number three, will it master me or will it enslave me? Those are the things that you want to ask yourself. I may be able to do something. I may have the freedom to do it. But I want to know, will it enslave me? Now, let me give you some examples here. I have the freedom to eat 12 donuts. I have the freedom. I can do that. Just gobble them down. Matter of fact, that was my life. I just ate them. You would never think I was a glutton because of the way I look. I used to be able to run and run and lift weights and burn it all off, but I was a glutton. And I was wondering, why am I getting lightheaded? And Chris says, well, look at your diet, for crying out loud. I can't believe what you eat. Yeah, I have the freedom to eat 12 donuts, but is it helpful? Will it enslave me? Is it wise? Is it wise to do that? Now, how about some other things closer to home? How about the casino? Is it helpful? Will it enslave me? Is it wise? You want to ask yourself those questions. The Bible doesn't mention casino, but it certainly mentions principles and things that we should stay away from or not be engaged with. How about an obsessive compulsive exercise addiction where you're walking? There's this poor, I've seen this happen before. There was this young lady that used to run in the streets of Marshall, and she was very addicted to exercise, and she would just hobble along with her legs wrapped and continue to try to, you know, is it helpful? Will it enslave me? Those are the questions you want to ask yourself, even good things. Sports. You can get so overwhelmed with sports. I've seen Christian men get so involved with sports. The softball team, they're playing on Sunday, they're playing on Wednesday night, they're playing all during the week. Is it helpful? Will it enslave me? You must ask yourself these questions. Is it wise? In any activity of life, it is helpful to ask those questions. Will it enslave me? In 12b it says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my master. He is my ruler. He is my owner. Not any activity or anything else that can take over my life. Verse 13 and 14. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That's a promise, folks. You will be raised by the power of God. And I want to talk about the resurrection in just a few seconds. Every human will be resurrected, some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. And I want to talk about the two resurrections, but I'll do that in just a moment. First of all, think about this. The city of Corinth, remember all the sin, all the trouble that they had? Their church is reflective of the city that was there, okay? The city was impacting the church. Is much like the United States of America today, okay? With that thought in mind, sexual immorality was acceptable to the culture. What happened in the 60s here? What happened? It was the sexual revolution. And it was acceptable within the culture for everyone to start sleeping around. It was acceptable, and it crept into all parts of our lives, folks. It crept into everything. It was acceptable. The culture embraced it. And this carried over into the church. The church in Corinth it carried over into, and the church today. You know that divorce is the same in the church as it is in the world. We have sexual transmitted disease in the church just like the world. You know, there's abortion in the church just like the world. It's crept in, this mindset. Now think about this. The stomach needs food. He makes a statement there. The stomach needs food. Anybody disagree with that? Nice, healthy appetite. I mean, we need, in America, we really need food. Okay? But the body also has sexual needs. The argument goes like this. This is the normal function. My stomach needs food. I've got sexual needs. It's not wrong. It's natural. It's natural, dude. It's just part of who we are. You know, how can I resist my urges? I have urges. They're urges. Every culture deals with this rationalization. It's rationalization. I'm just doing my own thing. I'm just doing what's natural. I'm following my instincts. You know who follows their instincts? A German shepherd follows his instincts. Okay? I want that. That's what follows his instincts. You are to resist your instincts and your urges. God's view is that, listen to this, God's view is that the stomach serves the body. It's a conduit for nutrition. It's a conduit. It's what brings health into your body. The body does not serve the stomach. Every little whim of the stomach doesn't have to be met. What has happened in our culture? What has happened? What has happened with obesity in our culture? The body has met every whim of the stomach. Gluttony, obesity. Remember, gluttony, you can be a glutton and not look like a glutton. I'm an example of that. My diet was incredible. I mean, I would have my 3 Hostess cupcakes for lunch. I would have 2 donuts for breakfast. I got it kind of backwards. Breakfast, lunch. And then dinner, I asked Chris, what's for dessert? You can be a glutton and not look like it, folks. And that was me. The body, and listen, the body is not designed for sexual immorality. The stomach is not for food, serves the body. The body is not designed for sexual immorality. The cry of the day is instant gratification. If you see it, take it. You owe it to yourself. That's the cry of the day. And again, we're not German shepherds. Those who are born again into the family of God have the Holy Spirit resident within. You don't have to act on your urges. What does that mean? I don't have to be taken captive by anything. I don't have to eat. I don't have to drink. I don't have to do the things that are not helpful to me, that will enslave me. I don't have to do those things. The important thing here is that the body is to control the sexual appetite, not sex to control the body. The problem that we're living in, no other generation has had this much pressure put on it. We have marketing, billboards, internet, magazines, television, movies, that you are inundated with this information that you should just enjoy yourself any way that you want. Any way that you want. No other culture has had this type of pressure. You think of your kids and what they're having to go through, what they're growing up with. It is enormous pressures that they are experiencing. And you can't counter it by just one day of the week coming for an hour. And you know how people listen. You're half in, you're half out. You might hear just a little clip of what the guy's saying, and then you're out again. And you know, you can't counter what the culture is pouring into you by this little episode that we're experiencing this morning. This is something to encourage you, to lift you up, to help prepare you. But it's your daily time with God that gives you the victory. It is your daily time that you must spend with the Master in order to live victoriously. It is not this little session here or coming on the midweek. And believe me, I liked it when you come here. Midweek, great, come to there. But you're victorious in your private place, in your altar at home. That's where your victory is won. Now, the important thing is sex is a part of life. It's part of our makeup. It's part of our needs. But there's a right time, the right person. It has to be right before God, and it's under the marriage covenant only. No exclusions from that. Sexual immorality covers all sexual sins that are outside the marriage covenant. Can't say anything else about it. It's his creation. You don't like it? Doesn't matter. It's his creation. It's his way. And he did create sex for your enjoyment. God is not a prude. He's not a prude. It's for your good. Remember, all God's commands do this. Provide and protect his people. Provide and protect. This under the marriage covenant provides and protects for the relationship. That's what he meant by it. He loves us, he provides for us, and he protects us. 13b sums this up nicely. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies were ultimately created for God. He indwells us at salvation. He will resurrect us by his power. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, so will I. That is a promise to you. This isn't equivocal. This isn't a might. This isn't if or it could happen. It might. No. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. We too will raise from the dead. And our bodies will be joined with our spirit, and we will live as new creatures in glorified state in heaven or in hell. Depends upon what you do with the Lord Jesus. Just that simple. Can't make it any simpler than that. Because he lives, Jesus says this, because I live, you will live also. And I'll tell you, what a Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a promise we have. When your life is crumbling around you, what a hope that we have. When you're going down for your last breath, when you're on your last few legs of life, what a hope we have in a Savior that promises that we will live forever with him. I'll tell you, it becomes real. It becomes real when your family members or somebody close to you starts to experience with this. This isn't some hypothetical out there someplace, some little hyperbole that we're talking about that you know, the Bible talks about. It becomes real when the Savior of the world comes next to you, when the Spirit of God, your Paraclete, comes next to you as your comforter that you need in your time of unbelievable duress. You'll know that you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, one who has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. What a God, what a Savior, what a friend. I want to just take a little journey now on the resurrection. There are 5 points about the resurrection. The Bible speaks of the first resurrection and alludes to a second resurrection, or a resurrection of the condemned. Number one, there's a sequential order for the resurrection. The first one to be resurrected was the Lord Jesus. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15:23. And when we say he's the first fruit of the resurrection, he was the first one to be resurrected and never die again. Remember, Jesus raised 3 people from the dead. The widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Okay? They died again. Isn't that thrilling? How would you like to be Lazarus? More than 3 days dead, stinking, and then he has to come forth and come back to this mess. There's one guy that couldn't wait to go through the process again. So the first resurrection, Jesus is the first fruit. Second ones that are going to be resurrected, guess who's going to go next? The raptured saints. The raptured saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, folks, tomorrow is the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. Now, God does big things on feast days. So always have your ears attuned to Jewish feast days. You know, Jesus died on Passover. He was buried on, he was raised on first fruits, buried on, I have to go look it up. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then at Pentecost, we had giving of the Holy Spirit, but also the law was given at Pentecost. And now we have these feast days that haven't been fulfilled yet prophetically, and he does big things on feast days. Have your ears attuned when feast. There's no guarantee that this is going to happen on a feast day, but I get excited when feast days come around, because it could. That's all I'm saying. So Jesus is first. The raptured saints will be second. The third ones to go in this sequential order of the resurrections are the 2 witnesses that we see in the book of Revelation, who are a thorn in the side of Antichrist. Antichrist can't touch these 2 guys, and they are going around telling about Jesus, Messiah. He's telling about salvation, telling that God is real, and the Antichrist can't touch them. And finally, at the 3.5-year point, 3.5 years these guys witness, at the 3.5-year point, he finally kills them. They lay dead in the streets for 3 days, and then God raises them up. They are number 3. Then you have the Old Testament saints, Daniel 12:2 and Isaiah 26:19, that'll be raised up. Now, they will be raised up at the end of the tribulation period. There is what is called a 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the start of the millennium. You'll see that at the end of Daniel. And if you were in our study on Revelation, you will know what that is. I don't have time to go through the days and the numbers of that now. But suffice it to say, there is a 75-day interval, and during that time frame, the Old Testament saints will be raised, And then Revelation 24, the tribulation saints will be raised. So that is the order of events. Now the second resurrection, for those who are not in Christ, for those who have rejected, and remember what humans have to do. You have to abjectly reject God coming to you over and over and over and over and resist Him and resist Him and resist Him, because He comes to the heart of people. He loves people. He wants people to be in His family. He's calling them over and over. You must push Him away and push Him away and push Him away and say, "You will not rule over me." That is the attitude of humanity that will resist the Master. But notice in Revelation chapter 20, He does this. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it says this, 20 verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." That is fear, folks. "And there was found no place for them, no earth and no heaven." There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. "And I saw the dead, small and great," doesn't matter what your status is on this earth, everyone will stand before God and give an account. "Standing before God, and the books were opened," that's plural, books were opened, "and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." This is, death and Hades is hell. It is the holding tank now for people who are outside of Christ. The grave is spoken of as death and Hades, okay? It is a holding tank. There was two areas in the afterlife prior to Jesus' resurrection. There was paradise and there was torment. Jesus emptied out paradise at His resurrection. So now when a saint dies, absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven. But the holding tank of torment is still there. We call that hell right now. Okay? Sheol, Hades, that is what that is. That is going to be emptied out. Those people are going to be called forth. The sea is going to give up its dead. Every grave is going to be opened. They will stand before God Almighty and give an account of their lives. And there is a book that is books that are going to be opened. And in those books are going to be your life and what you've done with your life. And everyone that is not in the Lord Jesus Christ will be found inadequate. Inadequate. Notice what it goes on to say. "The sea gave up his dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Folks, when you're born again of the Spirit, you are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, there's a question whether all humanity is in the book of life from eternity past or whether you're written in the book of life. The main thing is, and when this thing is done, is that your name is in the book of life. Okay? That's the main thing, that your name is there. And if not, you get to spend eternity with a new body, perfectly prepared for torment. Isn't that, that is the worst thing. That is why I look at people differently now. When a Mormon comes to my door, I used to be irritated. But now I look at them as lost people. Lost people. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door irritated. Now I look at them as lost people, and their destiny is sealed. When a Muslim or something like that, and I can witness to them at work, I look at them differently. I don't look at these people as irritants. I look at these people as lost, with no hope without the Savior. No hope. So look at humanity differently, folks. It is an eternity that is at stake. It really is. It really is. This isn't some phony baloney. You can't make this stuff up. You can't make up prophecy. You cannot predict something 1,000 years before and it happens just like it was predicted. Only God does that. Only God does that. When Jesus came marching into Jerusalem the week before he was murdered, It was predicted in the book of Daniel that it would be 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah Nagid would come. It would be 173,880 days. And you know what he did? On that day, he comes into Jerusalem and he claims his kingship. Prior to that, he rejected me. It's too early. You can't make me king. He's fulfilling prophecy. Anything could have happened to Jesus prior to that if this was something conjured up by man. He could have stubbed his toe. He could have gotten the flu. He could have had anything. But no, he had an appointment because God had placed it in the prophet's heart and it happened just exactly. You know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was going to be pierced in his side by a sword. By a spear. He's going to be pierced in his side. If that didn't happen, if Jesus was on the tree and he wasn't pierced, he wasn't the Messiah of Israel. If he wasn't hung between two thieves, just like he was, he can't orchestrate this. Jesus didn't have any control of this at that moment. He was hung between two thieves. He was then buried in a rich man's tomb, just like it was predicted, hundreds and thousands of years before. You can't make this up. This is real. This is real. God is real. Jesus Messiah is real. And he loves you really. Did I say real enough? Really. He does. I got off on a tangent. But anyway, we need to get back to our text here. Verse 15. And Paul says these wonderful words. Do you not know? Isn't there a lot that we're expected to know? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Do you not know that this is wrong to do something like that? Of course. You should know this. Christ is in you. Be careful where you take him. Be careful who you are joined with. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Again, this is a second, do you not know? Again, you should know this. Now, what's going on here? What's the root problem in the Corinthian church that he's talking about? There's a root problem here. These folks are still Christian babies, living as carnal babies. They thought they had it all together, but they're still on the milk. They didn't know what they should have known. And God's cry to his church is to grow up, to mature, to get into the deeper things. Now again, what do babies do? They demand, don't they? What do baby Christians do? They demand. They want everything their way. I want the worship just my way. I want the guy to talk just my way. And by the way, he needs to talk for 20 minutes because I have things I need to do. You know how I know that? It's me. Been there, done that. When's he going to be quiet? When's this altar call going to stop? Whoever out there needs to get saved, would you please stand up? He's going to keep doing just I am. I can't believe this. Yeah, I know the feeling. I've been there, done that. Babies, little babies, that's what we are. The two shall become one flesh. We hear that all the time. What you are joined with, you become. It's not innocent fun. It's not innocent fun. It's not, I'm not hurting anyone. Remember in the marriage ceremony when the pastor says, when he binds you together, I pronounce you man and wife. This isn't when it's consummated in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, when the sexual relationship is consummated, when you are together as man and wife, the two become one. That is how important this is. That's your commitment to one another. You become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. Sexual intimacy seals the bond of marriage. The two become one flesh. Verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Clearly, when we are born again, when we are saved, we are now in an intimate spiritual relationship with our Lord. We are one with him. John 14:23. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And I too will love him. And my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. We have the whole triunity of God resident within us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are resident within us. That's the truth. Now, because God is resident within me, I can live out verse 18, which seems like it's impossible when you're 18 years old. Okay? But it's flee sexual immorality. You can do it. Why? The Spirit of God is in you. It's not you. It's not a body experience. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, what is the key word? The key word is what? Flee. Is there any equivocating here? Is there any iffy, what do I do when I'm confronted with this type of temptation? It is flee, and it is clear, and it is do not hesitate. He who hesitates is bound to stumble and fall. He who hesitates will stumble and fall. Run for your life. That flee is P-H-E-U-G-O, and it literally means to flee away, to seek safety by flight. By flight. Not, this is what humans do. See how close you can get to the fire. I won't get burned. I'm different than you. I can take it. I know I won't fall. And you know what happens? Poof, on your face, belly smacker, your life's a mess. Because you're different. You can make it. You don't dawdle. You don't look back. That's a ticket to failure. You flee. When the Holy Spirit says flee, what do you do? Flee. You flee, like a flea. Flee. Flee. Get out of there. Now, why is he so drastic on this? Why is the Holy Spirit so drastic on dealing with this? It's been a problem for mankind from the beginning of time. And listen to this. When I sin against my own body, it does three things. When I sin against my own body sexually, it does three things. Number one, it lowers the person to the level of an animal, the German shepherd, the animal kingdom. Life lived at the animal gratification level. Number two, when I sin against my own body, I view others as an instrument to satisfy my urges and desires. This ignores the person's heart, mind, and spirit. The person becomes a sexual object and not a person. Do you hear that? When I sin against my own body, I review others as an instrument to satisfy my urges. And number three, when I sin against my own body, I corrupt the temple of the living God. You are the temple of God when you are born again into the family of God. You are the place where God resides. And I'm going to expand on that. Verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now remember, the Holy Spirit has three actions, three activities in your life. He can be para, next to you, the paracleto. He can be en, dwell within you, meno, dwell within you. Or he can be epi, like at Pentecost, when he came upon you for power. To witness, okay? He gave you the power to do what he called you to do. He will be in you, whom you have from God. Now, because you have the Spirit of God in you, you are not your own. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And again, he starts out with, do you not know? Expecting you to know this. As mature people, you're the temple of God, the place where God dwells. The God of heaven tabernacles, shikens, dwells within the believer today. Okay? Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. In the Old Testament, the glory of God, God tabernacling with his people, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God dwelling with men was delivered to mankind in three forms: fire, cloud, and light. Fire, cloud, and light. We see this, his presence with his people is manifested that way. Very well described in the Exodus. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, led the people of Israel out. Okay? Most people are familiar with that. We see at Mount Sinai, There was a cloud on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And by the way, this was a frightful thing for the people to see. The fear of God is something we don't have in our culture today, but it is a reality. When you see God in His holiness, there's a fear that comes over humanity. The Shekinah glory of God was on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, Exodus 19, verse 16 through 20. In the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God, the light, the cloud, was in the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 29, 42. The Shekinah glory was in Solomon's temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 through 13. But God's people were unfaithful, and they worshiped other gods. The glory of God was manifested in the nation of Israel, could be seen. But yet the people of God chose to serve idols that were made of stone, carved images, and that sort of thing. And God does something very interesting. In 722 BC, He said enough to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And He says, you're going to go into Assyrian captivity, and they went away from history. 10 northern tribes, Assyria, took them into captivity because there was not one righteous king that came out of the 10 northern tribes. The two southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. And there were intermittently righteous kings in the southern tribe. And God stayed His hand because of the righteousness of the king and the people during that reign. But the people ultimately turned away from God. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. God waited years and years and years. Is He not long-suffering? Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's our God. And He waited and He waited and He waited. But in 586 BC, that was their deadline. And they went into Babylonian captivity, the two southern tribes. And God told His people, God, He will not go into foreign God, foreign land captivity with His disobedient people. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, if you would. And the glory of God departs Israel. The glory of God departs Israel. Now remember, the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to three people groups, prophets, priests, and kings. That's it. Changed in the New Testament, which I'll mention shortly. So Ezekiel 9:3 says this, now the glory of God, God's not going to go into captivity. He's not going to go with His people. Now the glory of God, the kabod of God, which means weight, honor, esteem, might of God, majesty of God, of Israel, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. The Spirit of God, God's glory, is moving from the Holy of Holies outside the temple. This is drastic for the Jews. The God of Israel is starting to depart His people. Pick it up in 10:4. It says this, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud. The Shekinah glory of God is still there. The people see it. Okay. And the court was full of the brightness, light, glory of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court. This is a monumental event. Like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks. This is profound. So the glory of God has moved from the Holy of Holies. It's moving outside of the temple. And you pick it up in 10:18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in My sight. And in My sight, He saw this. Ezekiel is watching this happen. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And it culminates in verse 11:22, chapter 11, verse 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them. It's left the temple. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. In rabbinical tradition, it says that the glory of God rested on the mountains for 3 years waiting for this people to repent and to change their hearts and change their minds. This is called Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. You heard the word Ichabod before. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. And you notice that that it went and stood on the mountain. That is the Mount of Olives. The glory of God leaves the nation of Israel and stands on the Mount of Olives. You know where the glory of God returns to Jerusalem in the tribulation period? His feet touch the Mount of Olives, and the glory of God is going to return to his people after the tribulation period. The glory of God leaves. And then for 400 years, there is no prophet in Israel. There's no hearing from God. There is nothing. The place is in darkness. And then a miracle happens. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And the glory of God that had departed Israel now comes back in Jesus Messiah, the light of the world. The glory of God returns to his people, but they reject him. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. They're rejecting him. God's glory then goes to Gentiles and Jews, and a miracle happens at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Penta, 50 days, 50 days after Passover, the miracle happens at Pentecost, where the Spirit of God is poured out on all men. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, this is how God acts, suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, another profound event, as of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a wind, but it sounded like it. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. Now the glory of God is resting upon people, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now the glory of God tabernacles, dwells within the believer now. Not in a temple, not going before his people, but in his people. The glory of God has returned. He tabernacles with you. You are God's temple. You are the temple of the living God. He shikens, he dwells, he tabernacles within you. And you've been bought at a price. Now your purpose, your reason for life, breath, and all things is to glorify God in your body, in your life. Your life now is to be lived for him and for him exclusively. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says these words. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory, the honor of God. He shikens, he dwells within each one of you. Now, this is it, home stretch. If you're going to listen, this would be the closing. This is the crescendo moment, okay? John Corson says in his commentary this, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. or Roman General Titus in AD 70 to destroy the effectiveness of Israel, her enemies burned the temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 586. It was rebuilt, and then it was destroyed again in 70 A.D., never to be rebuilt again. We believe there'll be a millennial temple. So too, what does the enemy do to you? He comes time and time again to burn the temple of your body with lust in order that you might be burned out and decommissioned from effective service. Great words from John Corson. You're living in a world today, folks, which cries out for self-gratification. Pleasure me at all cost. You hear these words, you owe it to yourself, you should have this, you need it, and you need it now. Go get it, okay? This is the philosophy. It's in the world, and folks, it's in the church. This philosophy is also in the church. It's in his people, and the goal is to destroy your temple. The enemy hasn't changed his strategy. is to destroy your temple. Life in Corinth was not much different than life here today. The church mirrored the world. The world impacted the church instead of the church impacting the world. The church has taken on methodologies of the world to build numbers and vastness. Okay? That's what's happened. But what you have in the church are little, weak, powder puff, immature Christians. Right where Satan wants you, of no value and no use. You are called out people and called to mature and be conformed to the likeness of Christ. We are to impact the world. The facts are is that we are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit is in you. And wherever you go, whatever you do, you take the Spirit of God with you. Remember that. Every movie you see, every place you go, every conversation you're in. The Spirit of the living God is there with you, hearing what you're hearing. That's why you can, these little children's words seem so appropriate. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. The living God is resident within you. John Corson also says this, I have yet to talk to one person who was glad he committed adultery, was happy he was into pornography, was proud that he was caught up with homosexuality. Never. And yet I have talked with a bunch of folks who said I would give anything if I could go back and live differently. I would flee that situation. I would resist the inclination. I would choose to follow the leading of the Lamb, for doing otherwise has destroyed, deceived, and undone me. The Bible is profoundly simple when it says, flee sexual immorality. Flee. If you do, the Lord will be there to see you through. Now, again, this thing has become rampant within the church. There are people that live together out of marriage in the church. Abortion, adultery, sexually transmitted disease, lives destroyed. We mirror the world in Christianity today. This should not be. Do you not know that you are to live differently? At the root of the Christian life, A.W. Tozer says this, lies belief in the invisible. The object of the Christian faith is unseen reality. The unseen reality is that you are the temple of God and He indwells you. We have been bought at a price. Our life purpose is to glorify God in our bodies, which are God's. We are to live for the Master, no compromise, no retreat, no surrender. You hear that? We are to be different than the world. He's called you out as His people, a peculiar people, His chosen from all the world. You've responded to that call, the few. God always works through a remnant, folks, a very few that will follow Him. And I pray that you are that few. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this day, and thank You for Your Word, and Your Word is truth. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have given us this information to help us to live rightly on this side. No one will ever be able to stand before You and say, I just didn't know. For You have written a law, Your law, on the hearts of men. You have put eternity in the hearts of men. You have declared Your existence through the glory of Your creation. No man will stand and say, I didn't know. And Father, I pray today that You'll open spiritual eyes to truth. I pray that people will be born again of the Spirit. People that have been walking as babies will walk as mature people. That we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And Father, I pray that today each person in here will have had an encounter with You. That they will know that they know that they know they've met You at this place today. Thank You for this time, again, to study Your truth in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.